Verse 13 of the text is actually the section that we are beginning or continuing in our discussion. We began it at the end of our study last time. But we mentioned again that Peter and John had been arrested as a result of their preaching, that they had preached the resurrected Jesus, backed up their preaching by the miracle that they had performed in healing the lame man at the temple. The people were enthralled with them and what they were teaching and what they had practiced. And it had bothered the captain guard and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin sufficiently to where they had arrested them. And when they had arrested them, they asked the question in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, we are told they're filled with the Holy Spirit, so these words are given by inspiration, said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So it was by the name of Jesus that these deeds were done, and they proclaimed Jesus as the author and the originator of the power that they showed in the bestowing of the miracle, as well as in his name that they had preached. And at that point in time, we get to verse 13 of the text, and we are told that they saw the boldness of Peter and John. So here is the reaction of the Sanhedrin. We actually started that. Now, I'll go ahead and go back a slide to there, so we'll make note of it. As they saw what had been accomplished on that occasion, their boldness and such, we are told that they had gone aside, verse 15, out of the council and conferred among themselves. And so here they had heard what was said. They recognized that Peter and John were disciples of Christ. They recognized what had been accomplished. You'll notice in verse 16 of the text, we're told they said as they conferred among themselves, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So here, as well as in the 22nd verse of the text, the obvious nature of that miracle was noted. This is not something that is similar to what we see in religious groups, charismatic groups today, where they claim the ability to perform miracles, but the claimed miracles are always so insubstantial and vague that they cannot be verified. This was something that was obvious. They could not deny it. The man had been lame since birth, and he was over 40 years of age. Everyone who was there knew him. They were familiar with him, and they were aware of the fact that this was indeed a notable miracle. So the people understood and recognized that. And they recognized this. And what we want to make note of as we begin is as they came and adjourned for private discussion, that they did not in any way talk about the legitimacy of the apostles' claim. Now, we talked about this early on in our discussion of the question in verse 7 when they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" That's a legitimate question. And if they had acknowledged that authority, if, again, there is a confirmation of the teaching by the miracle. So they recognized that this miracle was a valid and legitimate miracle. So where did it come from? Well, ultimately, and the Jews would recognize this as well, it came from God. But they understood and recognized that these individuals were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Peter and John said, "It's in his name that these things were done," then there is the responsibility, as they asked for the authority, that when the authority was proclaimed, for them to acquiesce and submit to that authority. And they didn't. They were concerned in truth about where it came from, or the legitimacy of it. They were simply questioning them to determine what it was that they could do to overcome this situation and circumstance to twist it in some way or to bring it to where they would be benefited or harmed less as a result of the conference that they were holding. So they weren't concerned with the legitimacy of the claim. They recognized the legitimacy of the claim, but they didn't care about that. All they were worried about is how to further their own cause and how to get away with or go beyond this without being harmed in their influence and their standing. Again, because that miracle was undeniable. And as a result of that, the response, rather than being an appropriate response, if you'll notice, continuing in verse 17 of the text, verse 17, he says, "So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in his name," or this name, having reference to the name of Jesus. "And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus." And so here we find, again, there was no sincerity that was present. There was no concern about doing right. What they were concerned with was what was politically expedient for them. What served their purpose. I know today there's so much cynicism that exists in our culture today as a result of politics. And since we're engaging now, beginning another presidential campaign with two politicians, there's going to be, as there always is, a lot of cynicism as to why individuals take the stands that they take. Barack Obama, as an example, has already suffered a little bit with regard to his reputation because of his first unwillingness to denounce his former preacher or pastor because of the incendiary remarks that the man made. But then later on, as the pressure was applied, all of a sudden now he's no longer acceptable and I'll have no more to do with him. And he was kind of in a situation because he did not initially and forcefully distance himself from the man, to where when he finally did do what he should have done in the beginning, he was in a no-win situation because people were going to question why he did it. If he would have stayed with his staunch association with the man, then he would have suffered as a result of it. If he distances himself, he's going to be treated with cynicism or looked at with cynicism because of why he's going about it. It's only a politically expedient thing. People will say he doesn't really believe that, but he's having to do this because if he doesn't, it's going to hurt him. So he's in a catch-22. Well, one of the reasons for that, regardless of the legitimacy of what he did or his sincerity in that, is people are just fed up with politics. And I think that may be somewhat always the case with people and governments and such. But that cynicism has some root and some validity, because so often we have seen leaders who are not concerned with doing the right thing. They're concerned with doing whatever it is that they need to do to stay in power to further their own cause. And this is something, whenever you find a government that is unrighteous, this is something that you'll find that is typical. Those who are in positions of authority, happened with Israel. We studied for a long time in the Minor Prophets cycles where this was the case. And you see it now here in this particular circumstance with the Jewish leaders. People who have a vested interest, especially with regard to power and influence, are unwilling to accept the truth because it may hurt them and their standing on earth in a secular realm or in an immaterial way. And we talked about this, I think, a little bit in our last discussion last Sunday. But we need to be careful and recognize the importance of having an open mind with regard to the truth of God's Word, and to have a willingness to take that wherever it leads us, without being overly concerned with where that might be. If it leads us to persecution, if it even leads us to death, we are told not to fear the one who can destroy the body, but to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We don't fear man, we fear God. And we take the truth of God's word wherever it is that it takes us, however difficult that might be. But these individuals, these leaders, were not willing to do that. So all they were concerned with is maintaining their status, and they felt the best way of doing that is to try to intimidate the apostles. Now this is where I think that it gets interesting, because we see the response of the apostles to that intimidation or that threat. What they thought was that perhaps if they were to threaten these individuals, here they have the full brunt of the authority as the leaders of the people, as the Sanhedrin, as the people of influence. Don't you do it anymore. Whatever you've done so far, you need to stop it. Don't preach it. You don't ever speak in the name of Jesus again. And they severely rebuked them. Now they, and perhaps Peter and John recognized this, they were limited in what they could do because of the favor of the people at that time. And because the people were aware of what was done, and that it was a good thing, and it would have been very difficult for them to justify imprisoning or executing these men for what they had done. So all they did was rebuke them and threaten them, and then they let them go. But again, we'll see the response in just a moment. Anybody want anything they want to add or speak? Yes, Kelly.
I was going to say, concerning you were doing a comparison to how the Samaritans performed, I know that's chapter 3, but when they performed the miracle, it's notable that they did not do any theatrics. They just performed the miracle. And it was the reaction of the people of the man that was healed when they saw him walking. That's what caused the hope. It wasn't that they gathered the crowd together and said, oh, watch us perform this miracle, which is exactly what you see in charismatic. No miracle can be performed by the charismatic, but it's the theatrics, right?
Yeah.
It's the notoriety that they are going to see.
Yeah.
The people were astonished because they saw the man who, from his mother's womb, was saying, walk. The miracle had been performed. Peter and John didn't draw attention to themselves or the act. There was no theatrics involved.
Yeah.
They just did it.
And then
some people see him walking around for them.
Yeah, and it's the legitimacy of the miracle itself that was that testimony. Yeah, and that's a good point. In fact, one of the things that if you do a comparison and go and look at what was done in the first century, whether it be with regard to miracles performed or with regard to the practice of spiritual gifts as they were practiced correctly, because there are some abuses that are recorded in the text. But what you will find as you compare and contrast them with the modern day tongue speaking and claim gifts, as well as the miracles that people claim, they're not anywhere. They're not similar. They're not similar in the sense of the evident validity of those things. They are not done for the same purpose. The practice is not in any way similar, and which is simply an indication of the invalid nature of what is claimed today. Not to mention the fact that the Bible very clearly establishes that those things are no longer present with us, as we have studied in the past. So, good points made in that regard. Yeah.
I just had one thing, final thing to end with that. It comes down to whether they're seeking to praise the men or to praise God. The individuals who are, like, have been seeking to praise God, the individuals who are, like, Ben, Danny Hinn, others like him, are seeking to praise the men.
Sure.
That's what they're doing. That's why they make millions. That's why they're on the television trying to get people to send in their donations. These are rich people.
Yeah.
They are greedy for gain.
Yeah. And one of the things, and again, you don't, with judging the hearts, that's not what we're doing. Don't have to in regard to this because of the error that they propagate. But an individual in a position like that as a televangelist who has the claim of, or makes the claim of the ability to perform miracles and such, it's one of two possibilities. And one is deluded, or the second is he's deceitful. Because he either knows that he's not doing it, or he's deluded, mentally unstable, if he believes that he can. Because, and when you find out most of the time, there was a man by the name of Popoff who still actually has a very strong evangelical ministry, who was exposed, I forget now whether it was 60 Minutes or one of the other programs, but was actually exposed. They managed to. He had a little receiver in his ear, and they managed to capture the wireless dialogue that he was having with some of his minions backstage as to how he was reading minds in the audience and such. And it was an obvious scam. Bob Tilton is another example who There's testimony in individuals who have come forward that when he was in college, he would go out to these various tent meetings, and he would practice tongue speaking, and he would determine to figure out the way these people do it, because he had made the decision that this is the way he was going to make his millions, the way he's going to make his money, by scamming the people. And these things are documented things and testimony given by multiple witnesses and all this kind of stuff. These people are scam artists for the most part. And they're taking in so many individuals. And if there was that ability, and of course so many are ignorant and wanting to believe because of trouble and difficulties in their lives, but if there was that simple examination of what the Bible actually teaches about these things, it would be evident that these individuals, for the most part, are insincere. And the few that perhaps are not insincere are deluded in their unstable minds as to thinking they can do what they cannot. But there is that big difference between what we see today and what was practiced at that time. And again, I'll note verse 16 as well as the actual miracle itself, as it's recorded. But verses 16 and 22 of the text, again, there is that indication that what was done was something that was very obvious and very undeniable in what was done. But I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the response. As they warned them, commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, there is a wonderful response that I would that each of us would actually memorize. This is something that we all need to keep in mind. It's a principle that shows the exaltation and the preeminence of God before men in all things. I want you to notice their statement. They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now, that's almost a peculiar statement made by them. But what they were saying is, you can determine for yourself whether or not we ought to listen to you rather than listen to God. Now, that's a very powerful statement. It's not expressing doubt on Peter and John's part as to whether they're supposed to be listening to man or God. What it's saying is, you people are telling us to do something that is different from what God told us to do. Now, if you think that's a good thing to do, you judge that. Now, it's obvious. That's almost rhetorical. It's not a good thing to do. You have the Almighty God who's telling you to do one thing, and you have men who are telling you to do something else. Who are you supposed to listen to? Who are you supposed to heed? He said, you can determine that for yourself, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were compelled to. They had to do this. It was the divine calling to which they were called as apostles of Jesus Christ. And I think perhaps in this there is not only the obedience to the divine mandate, that is, this was the responsibility that they had, but perhaps as well there was something of Paul's sentiment in Romans 1:15-16. We said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He said, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The apostle Paul felt, because of his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I think primarily because he had obtained mercy and grace and was now a child of God through the preaching of that gospel, that it was his responsibility as a child of God to share that with any and all he could. He said, I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and unwise. And so his attitude was, look at what I've obtained. I didn't deserve it, but God gave it to me because he loved me. And he loves all men and is desirous of all men to be saved. And this is the means by which that salvation comes. And so I have to do whatever it is that I can to share it with others that they might have what I have. And that compulsion he had was not just because he was an apostle, just because he had been given the work to go among the Gentiles and to proclaim the gospel, but it was because of what he had been granted. In other words, it was upon the same basis that you and I ought to feel a compulsion, a requirement as a part of our service to God to preach the gospel. And so I want you to make note of two things in regard to this. And this is why I think it's such an interesting point. There is a duty that we have, a responsibility that we have because we are children of God to share the word. We ought always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. As Paul told Timothy, as an evangelist, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It is certainly a requirement of us as children of God in that we have obtained mercy to share with others, whether it be through living our lives as we serve as lights in the world, or whether it be the actual proclamation of truth as we fulfill our responsibility there. But I would hope and pray that there would be in each of us not only an understanding of that requirement, but a desire, a very strong zeal, a fire that burns within us that we can't stop our mouths, that this is something we're compelled to do, to share the gospel with others. And I fear that in the Lord's church today, there is not a sufficient amount of zeal in regard to it. There is the sense of duty. I don't know that if I were to ask any of you in the audience this morning as to whether you feel that you ought to be sharing the gospel with other people, that you'd say, no, I don't think that's my responsibility, or I don't have to do that. God will be happy with me and pleased with me even if I don't. But I don't know that all of us have the sufficient zeal so that whenever an obstacle is presented before us, or an opportunity presents itself, but that opportunity would take something. It would require something of us that might make us uncomfortable, put us in a difficult situation, perhaps strain a relationship, whatever the situation might be. And we all understand the hurdles that sometimes present themselves to us when we seek to share the gospel with others. That there would be sufficient zeal to overcome that and do it anyway. And that's what is needed in the Lord's church today. Not only the sense of responsibility, but the zeal that no matter what, I'm going to do what God desires for me to do. And that zeal, I think, sometimes is lacking among God's people. It wasn't lacking in this case. Peter and John were face to face with the most influential men in the Jewish nation. They were Jews. These were men who had served as their leaders from the time that they were born. And they presented themselves in front of these men, having done something they thought was good, and these men are admonishing them, severely rebuking them, don't do it again. And they said, you know, you determine whether we should or not. And perhaps there is something of that, that if this is against the law, and you determine this is against the law, then maybe we'll be punished about this, but we're going to do it anyway. It doesn't matter, because God compels us to. And that principle, indicating again the zeal and responsibility we have to share the gospel, also carries with it this concept that whenever men in their requirements put us in conflict with what God requires, what is required by God trumps what is required by men. And that's an important consideration as well. Now, as far as the applications of those things, it's somewhat problematic when you begin to get into liberties rather than requirements. But we do understand this one thing, that if a man is required by the civil authorities not to assemble anyway, break the law, because God requires us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If the government comes up and says you can't preach the gospel to anybody else, do it anyway, because that's what God requires of you. If a situation arises to where someone says, if you name the name of Christ, we're going to put you to death, then name the name of Christ, because that's what is required by God. And that's what the Christians were facing in the first century. We're fortunate in our society today that there is that religious freedom. It wasn't there in the first century, and there were many who lost their lives. We get into Acts chapter 7, we're going to find the first example of that because of their faith. But they did it because they had to do it, and they had to do it because God required it, and because the zeal that was present in their lives compelled them to. And that kind of faith and that degree of faith is something that we should seek to emulate today as well. Yes, Kevin.
You touched on the last two sentences of your title that I was talking about, that there's always an element of fear, even when we're talking with co-workers, individuals who are denominations, or even unfaithful members of the church. There's a degree of fear when we're talking with them. We're going to be rejected. We might even be yelled at. We could be physically harmed, or harmed in our jobs, or in any number of ways. But the just shall live by faith. God has promised us, if we will obey Him, that we will have the crown of life. He's also promised us a degree of protection. We will have the things of this life that we need. Jesus promised that in Matthew 6:33-34. We may not have much more than that, but we're going to have what we need. Do we walk by faith? We may have sufficient zeal, but then we look back and when Peter was told by Jesus to come out and come on the water, and everything was fine. We'd again doubt, then you said, why did you doubt? You will obey. The same thing goes with us. It's not an indication of lack if we don't know, that we don't understand that God is all-powerful, but do we have faith? Do we walk by faith? Do we walk in that obedience, knowing that God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do? And that if we do what God says to do, he's going to deliver on the cross.
Good point. Anybody else? All right, very good. Okay, well, let us continue then, and we're going to finally make note after they responded that there were further threats and warnings that were offered by the Sanhedrin. But again, they were not making these threats from a position of strength. If you'll notice, verse 21 said, when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. Now, again, no way of punishing. What could they do? Well, they had the authority to unjustly punish. In other words, if they determined. Now, there were certain things that were not allowed under Roman rule, but they were the highest Jewish court. And if they had determined that they were going to punish them, to beat them, in fact, on other occasions, such things were done. But if they had determined that, they could. But the idea here, they had no way of punishing them. They would have suffered the displeasure of the people. And it's not exactly the same thing with regard to a democracy and what was present there. But you have the people who are in office in our nation that are in charge, and they can do as they wish. If they, as a legislative body, determine to pass a law, understand there are some checks and balances with regard to that, but they could pass the law even if the people didn't want them to. But a lot of times they're not willing to or find no way of doing what may be their desire to do because the people won't let them do it. And you can vote them in office, you can vote them out. How many times have you heard that? And voted them in office, we'll vote them out. And we have that ability. But there is always that aspect of it. And on this occasion, because it had caught the fancy of the people and because they had been influenced by the preaching of Peter and John as well as the miracle performed, we are told that the people all glorified God. It was something that obviously came from God, what had been done. The man was over 40 years old and this miracle of healing had been performed. And as a result of that, when the people had saw this positive thing, this good thing done, and that's what Peter and John first referred to. What name are you doing this? Well, you've arrested us for doing this good thing, but if that's the case, then no, we did it in the name of Jesus. And so the people recognized it. The people recognized that Peter and John were from God, that what they were doing was good, and so the Sanhedrin couldn't do anything about it. So all they could do is threaten. They couldn't punish them for that. They did what they could, but they had no teeth in regard to the threats that they offered on this particular occasion, and as such, they let them go. Now, that gets us to the next section of our study, and that is the prayer of the disciples as followed in verses 23 and going through verse 31 of the text. So if you will read with me there, beginning in verse 23 and go through verse 31. We're told that as they were let go, this is Peter and John, they went to their own companions. Now, the word companions there, you may note, is italicized. So the more literal reading would be, being let go, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Interesting, again, their response. And I want you, first of all, to recognize the way that they reacted to the intimidation and to the threats. I don't... think that this is a situation or circumstance where the disciples recognize that they really can't do anything to us, and as a result of that, we can kind of flaunt it. It's not that kind of an attitude that is expressed here. What is expressed is a rejoicing at the power of God, and a rejoicing on their part that though they are being persecuted, they had that opportunity to work in His name. And in fact, we are promised that if we serve Christ, that we will suffer persecution as a result of that. And we are told to rejoice when we suffer persecution in the name of the Lord. Now, if we rejoice as evildoers, we should be ashamed. But if we are persecuted for doing the Lord's work, then there is cause, true cause for rejoicing. So here we have an example to where these intimidations, these threats, were given to them. And rather than them being cowed by that and slinking away and hiding and living in fear, they rejoiced. And they prayed for continued boldness, that they might continue to proclaim the words of God. So let us look at some of the details about this, because it's actually another interesting section of our study. We are told that first they raised their voice to God. And so here we have an example of a public and audible prayer. Something, of course, that we do on the Lord's Day as well. We, of course, as Christians are given the responsibility to pray in the assembly. We also are to do things decently and in order. I think that it's an interesting thing, the statement made that they with one accord lifted up their voices in prayer to God. Of course, what we have with that one accord is that unity of mind. And I, to be honest, I don't know that we can ascertain exactly how that was done. If you had, number one, we don't know exactly how many people were there. Who is their own under that consideration? I actually read a number of commentaries with regard to this. You remember by this time, there were 5,000 men who had been converted to Christ. Now, if the reference is, here's the church in Jerusalem, which now consists of, we'll say, 10,000 people when you count the women as well. So here is a congregation or assembly of 10,000 people. Is that what it meant when they went to their own? It has reference to 10,000 people. Well, if that's the case, then most probably the setting would have been in the temple, and there's no indication of that. And the idea of all with one accord raising their voices, and there's 10,000 of them, that's something that's kind of difficult to contemplate. What some commentators have suggested that the reference there is to the company of apostles, that they went back to the other apostles. And that very well may be the case, but that's somewhat speculative. But first of all, you have this. We don't know how many there were. But the statement is made that they all with one accord lifted up their voice to God, and they said. So does that have a reference to all speaking simultaneously, or perhaps one speaking and all giving assent? And I don't know. The most literal reading of that would be that they all spoke exactly the same thing, which would require inspiration, and perhaps that was the case. We don't have that today. And again, I want to make note of the requirement that is given to us to do all things decently and in order. I don't know that it would be a decent and orderly thing for everyone to pray audibly at the same time, saying different words. It would be a babble of confusion that would happen in the congregation. And what we normally do as we pray publicly, as we have one who is called upon to pray, he is the prayer leader, and as he leads that prayer, with one accord, pray with him. We pray silently as he is praying audibly. The common practice of saying amen at the end of a prayer, and some do it, again, mentally, some do it audibly. Some of the men of the congregation, of course, will amen the prayer out loud. But that is simply a means of giving an assent, an agreement to the prayer. One of the things, and I would encourage you to consider this if you are one who leads prayer from time to time in the congregation, is your sole responsibility in regard to this. Well, I mean, it's a dual responsibility in the sense that you need to pray a scriptural prayer, a prayer that is pleasing to God. But your purpose as one who prays is to pray to be heard. Now we have help with regard to it. We've got microphones. Some of us don't need microphones, particularly. Some do. And when I say some of us don't need them, I'm pretty much limiting it to myself. I've got the biggest mouth, I think, of anyone here. I remember talking with Lee Turner when he was still alive, and he told me, he said, "Stan, you're the only one I can hear anymore," with his great hearing problems that he had. He struggled with everybody but me, and I think there's something maybe grating about my voice that I can project sufficiently to where even without a microphone, most people can hear me. But most men in the congregation, that's simply not so. And what I would just like you to consider, this is a practical thing, is to recognize that as a prayer leader, as you pray, your responsibility is to be heard. And if you stand before the assembly and you cannot be heard in your prayer, that you're not fulfilling your purpose. If you stand before the assembly and you pray and it is inaudible to the congregation, you're praying on your own behalf, but you're not praying on behalf of others. We can't mentally assent to that prayer. We cannot offer accord, as the scripture indicates here in this text, with what you were saying. If you were to speak and you're away from the microphone and you're not speaking loudly and I can't hear what you're saying, I cannot give an amen to your prayer because I don't know what you said. And I know that there is stage fright. I know that there are individuals who are naturally quiet, and in some ways I wish I were more like you because I am somewhat loud in some ways. But again, it's something that can be overcome, and I've done it on a number of occasions to demonstrate you can actually, with these microphones, you can whisper in these microphones and be heard, but only if you're directly in front of them and very, very close to where your lips are almost touching the microphone. If you get away from it, you got to speak louder. If you get off to the side, you're basically negating the microphone entirely. You cannot be heard. The microphone doesn't pick up. It's simply, especially this one down here, it's just not, it doesn't have the dynamic range. If you step aside and do not have the microphone right in front of you, it doesn't work. And so again, it's a practical thing, but one that I touch upon on occasion, and still too often we don't see it. If I'm at the back of the building and someone who is soft-spoken is leading a prayer, I'll go over there and crank that volume up all the way, but there's only so far that'll crank up, and you need to be heard if you're going to lead a prayer. So I would encourage the men of the congregation to consider that. Overcome that natural shyness. People are not particularly put off even by me speaking loudly into the mic. And if they're willing to put up with that, then they certainly will be willing to put up with you if you are a little bit louder than what you are comfortable with. So consider that encouragement or exhortation in regard to this. On this occasion, we are told that when they offered up this prayer, they were all with one accord. And as public and audible prayer is offered, that is certainly important. There is, again, that responsibility on the part of the one who is leading the prayer, both to be heard and also to lead a prayer that all can agree to. And so when we talk about worshiping in spirit and truth, the "in truth" would kick in right there. That you need to make sure that the sentiments that are expressed in that prayer are sentiments that can be upheld by Scripture and something that can be amen by the brethren. And that certainly was the case on this occasion. But it was a neat situation that we saw here. People were emboldened. The brethren here on this occasion, whoever it was that they were, the companions of Peter and John, were emboldened by what had happened on that occasion. And the prayer that they offered up to God was that despite this persecution that was present, that they would continue to be able and to be motivated to proclaim that gospel. And it's certainly something that they all gave assent to with one accord. Okay? It's a little bit off the subject, and I know that it's an admonition in a class rather than from the pulpit, but I would ask that you take that into consideration. And then with regard to that, there are a couple other points with regard to prayer itself that I think are interesting. We'll when we have time next week, we'll maybe get into a discussion of Psalm 2, which is as a part of that prayer quoted. But the first thing I want to note is the phrase "Lord" there, the word "Lord," because it curiously is not the term that is most often translated "Lord" in Scripture. Whenever you see the term "Lord" in the Greek, that is in the New Testament, you see the phrase "Lord." It almost always is the Greek word "Kyrios." But on this occasion, it is, if it can be, an even stronger term. It is one that is not often used in the New Testament. It's the Greek word "despota." And you see from the word despota, and of course many of the English words that we have in our language today are taken directly from the Greek. It's the word that from which we get our English word despot. Now the word despot has a negative connotation in our language, but that will be often the case. One of the reasons why a despot is considered negative in connotation in our free society is because despots, when you get men who have absolute authority, they abuse that authority. And as a result of that, it has a negative connotation. But there's nothing negative necessarily or inherent in the term itself, the Greek word despota. What it does have reference is to the highest of rulers. And the indication there is, for example, as a king or some high magistrate, that individual has ultimate authority or absolute authority. And that's what a despot has, even in the negative sense. He's the person who's in control, and whatever he wants done is done. If he wants to put somebody to death, he puts them to death. If he wants to send someone to prison, he sends them to prison. If he wants to be capricious and evil in his rule, then that's what he'll do because he has all authority. But in this case, of course, in that it is a benevolent God who is referred to here, as the prayer is offered, and he says, and the text reads there in verse 24 of the text, they raised their voice, and one of the court said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Here is an indication, it's simply an acquiescence in the word itself to the ultimate and complete authority of God. It is seen in the fact that he is referred to as the creator. You are God and you are the creator of the earth and sea. And so there is, I think, and I think this is a strong evidence as to the omnipotence of God, but again his preeminence, and that he is the creator of the universe. When we refer to God as creator, he is the creator of all things, we are acknowledging he has all authority. The maker has authority over the made thing. And I want you to note something. Just this will be a little final statement I'll make as we draw our class to a close. There are many individuals today who call themselves spiritual. And why do they say that? Well, they say that they're spiritual because they're not involved in any organized religion. They in fact think organized religion is an evil thing. But they must acknowledge, because their mind requires it, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, that something out there must have made us. There must be some ultimate being that is the reason for our existence. And while there are a few atheists and atheistic evolutionists who deny that, by and large, most people recognize that there must be this ultimate first cause. But these spiritual individuals, what they want is to acknowledge the existence of a creator and yet not submit to that creator's will. They kind of want their cake and eat it too. They want there to be a God, maybe someone who's out there that cares for us and wants things to work out for us, but they don't want to do what he says. They want to do what they want to do. And so they want the best of both worlds. And what this text, I think, acknowledges intrinsically is that the one who created the heavens, created the sea, created the earth, created you, he is the one who is the despot in the positive sense of the term. He is the Almighty, and he is the one who has all authority. Because he is the Almighty, because he is the Creator, you owe him your allegiance. He deserves it, and he requires it, because he has all authority in heaven and earth. And so that's, you can't be one of those individuals, can't get away with this, to say, well, there's this God out there, and he created all things, but he lets me do whatever I want to do. And I'm not gonna serve him, or I'm not gonna try to find out his will for me. I'm gonna live my life by my own accord. It doesn't work that way. If you believe there is a God and you believe there is a creator, then your responsibility is to find out what it is he would have you to do, because by the very nature that he is the creator, he is the one who has all authority. And I think it's just a very strong argument that is found just in that verse concerning the nature of God. Okay, we'll pick up there with a reference to the second psalm and continue on through the end of the chapter and finish up our study of chapter 4 next week.